morning. We'll One Samuel chapter 19, then, please. 1 Samuel chapter 19. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee were very good. For he did put his life in his hand, and slew the Philistine. And the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood, to slay David without a cause? And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan. And Saul sware, As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. And Jonathan called David. Jonathan showed him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul. And he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter. And they fled from him. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand. David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David, even to the wall with the javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image, and laid it in the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster, and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, He is sick. Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. Saul said to Michal, Why hast thou deceived me, Saul, and sent away mine enemy that he is escaped? Michal answered Saul. He said to me, let me go. Why should I kill thee? So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. And it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then went he also to Ramah, came to a great well that is in Seku. He asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they be at Naoth in Ramah. And he went thither to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah, and he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? So we will be reading from the Bible. In his commentary on 1 Samuel, Dale Ralph Davis suggested a heading to go over chapters 18 and 19. The heading was, The Shadow of the Almighty. It's a good title. I took my heading for the chapter from Psalm 59. Psalm 59, verse 13. Let them know that God ruleth in Jacob to the ends of the earth. The title of the psalm, which we'll come back to later, informs us that it was written concerning the occasion, quote, when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him, to kill David, which you read in verse 11. It's a relevant psalm. But to help us grasp the significance of that particular expression for David at this time, we do need to trace, I need to trace at least, two distinct threads which run through the chapter. First of all, there's what I have labeled the green thread, because undoubtedly at this time, King Saul was held firmly in the grip of envy. The chapter comprises four episodes, each of which speak of his repeated attempts to kill David. Verses 1 to 7, 8 to 10, 11 to 17, and 18 to 24. I concede the word envy is not actually used in the chapter, but there is no question that it was envy and resentment which fueled him, which motivated him, filled his sails. In every case, Saul was certainly not the man he'd once been. In his earlier days, at the beginning, he had been altogether free from any trace of rivalry, ambition, or self-seeking. He probably wouldn't have even understood the word envy. When Samuel had declared to him at the outset, on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house? Saul had immediately responded, am I not a Benjamite, smallest of the tribes of Israel, my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore speakest thou so to me? And when, following that, the people got round to seeking him to acclaim him king, I quote, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. The Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. Self-effacing, modest. But since those days, alas, Saul has changed, and changed very much for the worst, now held very tightly in the grip of what William Shakespeare in his Othello called the green-eyed monster. And that monster's grip was tightening all the time. Indeed, our own chapter shows that when previous attempts to kill David had been frustrated, he was prepared to murder him ruthlessly in cold blood, and that when David, to all intent and appearance, lay helpless as an invalid on his bed. How true that word. Jealousy is as cruel, as hard, as unyielding as the grave, Song of Songs 8, verse 6. Now, as we noted last night, in Saul's case, this particular green-eyed monster had been born when he brooded on the song that the women of Israel had sung when they celebrated Israel's victory over the Philistines. But secondly, as you read through the chapter, you can't really miss, can't really not marvel at what I have labeled the golden thread. It is the thread of God's providence, a God who was at work. Because if Saul was held, and he was, very firmly in the clutches of envy, David was held safe and secure in the grip of God's care and protection. And in spite of all, and therefore all attempts, repeated attempts to kill David, the next chapter begins with the words, "And David." How? Simply because in the end, it was the King of Kings who ruled, not the King of Israel. Now, the chapter I have divided into four sections. The first section, verses 1 to 7, you notice there Saul says, "Kill David," verse 1. And David is saved by Saul's son with his words. The third section, which goes from verse 11 to 17, runs parallel with that. Saul says, "Kill him," verse 11. King James, "slay him." Same word. Then it's Saul's daughter who steps in to save David by her actions. The second section, verses 8 to 10, the evil spirit was upon Saul, and David avoids Saul's spear for a second time. The last section of the chapter, 18 to 24, the Spirit of God was upon him, that's Saul. And Saul joins the prophets for a second time, of that more anon. Right, the chapter, verse 1. Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. Following an example which we read at the very end last night of David's very impressive military competence against the Philistines, Saul was now growing even more desperate. Came out into the open about his sinister intentions. So he abandons all his cloak and dagger stuff, goes public. Delitzsch in his commentary claims that the text of verse 1 should be translated. And believe me, I am not going to argue. Saul spoke to Jonathan and all his servants about his intention to kill David. That is, not that they should kill David, but that he intended to kill him. End quote. If that is right, and as I say, I'm not going to quarrel, then it seems to be true that Saul simply announced to the throng his purpose, rather than instructed Jonathan and or his officials to carry it out for him. If only Saul had expended as much energy in killing the enemies of his people as he did in his attempts to kill loyal members of his people, like David, later Jonathan, later Ahimelech, he would have been a mighty good king. Verses 2 and 3. But Jonathan. Jonathan was placed in a very, very difficult position. His father and king, remember, that's what we read, that's how he speaks to him, the king, doesn't call him dad. His father and his king has made known his intention of killing David. But he, Jonathan, has only love for David and has already, on his own initiative, entered into a most solemn covenant with him. What do you do in that situation? Well, Jonathan's recognition, which is what the stripping bit was about, that David was in fact God's choice for Israel's next king, actually clarified everything for him. His way was clear. In circumstances like that, his attitude must be that expressed so eloquently by the apostles in Acts chapter 5 when told to stop preaching. We ought to obey God rather than men. Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. Solomon later wrote, I quote from chapter 14 of Proverbs, verse 35, a king delights in a wise servant, but a shameful servant incurs his wrath. Now, throughout chapter 18, we found the passage littered by references to David's wise behavior. He had proved himself to be a wise servant, but was certainly not, in our chapter, the object of Saul's delight. The word wise in Proverbs 14 is the same as you picked up through chapter 18. But if this king, remember, a king delights in a wise servant, if this king doesn't delight in his wise servant, his son Jonathan most definitely did, and that, it says, much, exceedingly. Jonathan told David, the Lord had his man, right place, right time, and Jonathan is quick to alert David to his danger. Now, he told David. This again is loaded. It is a deliberate verbal link in the passage. It links Jonathan's concern for David to that of his sister Michal's concern for David further down. Because when Saul sent his messengers to kill David, Michal, verse 11, told him. Jonathan warned David to hide until the morning. The words, hide until the morning. Michal warned him to flee before the morning, or he wouldn't be there next day. And there is irony, bordering almost on humor, that on the two occasions in this chapter when we are told of Saul's intention to kill David, the life of David is preserved by members of Saul's own family. Who counters Saul's plot to eliminate David in verse 1? The oldest of Saul's sons. Who counters Saul's plot to eliminate David in verse 11? The younger of Saul's daughters. Take heed to thyself. Be careful, he says. Be on your guard. It's the word used of Amasa, who in 2 Samuel 20 took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand, so he smote him and he died, which underlines the danger of ignoring advice like that. You do take heed. Verse 4, Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father. He went straight in, courageously taking up the matter with Saul. And although there's every respect shown for the position, the official position his father occupies, Jonathan didn't mince matters. He told his father boldly and bluntly that to kill David, which Saul had announced he intended to do, was sin, verse 4. Indeed, it was sin against innocent blood, verse 6. And it is a sad day when we get round to finding other ways of talking about sin. And we, as the people of God, need to be careful that we don't water down our sins, never mind the world, now us, by labeling weaknesses or shortcomings or anything like that, whether that's in conversation among ourselves or even in the presence of God, in confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us, to take them, drag them into the presence of God, to take my sins, which I'm aware of, into the presence of God and to label them correctly and to name them as sins in the presence of the Holy One is a very good therapy. But Jonathan was careful to confront the king in the field. I'm sorry, I'm having awful trouble, Randy. I'm having awful trouble. I don't want to make an issue of it, honestly, but I cannot concentrate when I hear voices in the background. I'm sorry, no. Please, I didn't want to do it, but I am struggling. Thank you very much. Thank you. It is important to note that when Jonathan took the matter up with his father, he confronted the king in private. Notice that, verse 3, in the field. He was too good a son, too good a subject to challenge Saul publicly before all his chief officials, which is what verse 1 has spoken about. And I think it's marvelous to note that the same prince who will not stand back and let disparaging things be said about his friend by his father here in chapter 19 will not stand back and let disparaging things be said about his father by his friend at the beginning of chapter 20, which we'll get to later today. And on both occasions, he attempts to sort it all out, to straighten it out in conversation with Saul. Verse 5, he did put his life in his hand. Jonathan is telling Saul, reminding Saul that this young man had endangered and jeopardized his life. I'm reminded of another biblical image or picture with exactly the same meaning, that of laying down one's neck. Romans 16, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who for my life laid down their own necks, and to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. That's fine, that's in the Bible, but the willingness, the readiness to do just that is what the Lord expects of every believer. That's hard going. 1 John 3:16. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, being realistic, occasions are rare. Certainly in the hemisphere where we are, where Christians are literally called on to lay down their lives one for another. But I think John was on to that in 1 John 3 and immediately covered the point by adding, whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? That is, the apostle, I think, is saying, although I may not be called on to save my brother's life by stepping in and dying in his place, I can, should, must help sustain his life when I'm aware he has needs. Now that comes rather more near to home. That's more uncomfortable. I'm not particularly challenged where I live in having to lay down my life for other believers. But to see their needs and ignore them, and that's a little bit more realistic and therefore painful. The actual precise idiom here is not uncommon in the Bible. I've got in front of me the words of Jephthah to the men of Ephraim. When I saw you delivered me not, I put my life in my hands, passed over to the children of Ammon. And they paid for it. The words of the so-called witch of Endor, later in our book to Saul, Thine handmaid hath obeyed thy voice. I have put my life in my hand. Words of Job to these physicians of no value, as he called them, concerning the frank words, the questions that he had been asking God. Wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in mine hand? And that, Jonathan puts it straight to his father, is exactly what David did. Humanly speaking, the prospects of that young man walking out of Elah were nil. He took his life in his hand. And the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice. I believe those words were loaded for Saul, and may well have reminded him of more or less the very same words which he had once used himself following his great success on the battlefield. Chapter 11, verse 13 reads, "Today," this is the word of Saul, "today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." They were his words. Soon after his anointing as king, Saul had, under God, delivered Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. Now Saul has witnessed again, the Lord has wrought a great salvation for Israel, this time through David, who similarly has been successful on the battlefield. Similarly, soon after his anointing, had, under God, delivered Israel from the Philistines. Now back in chapter 11, the chapter actually closes. Saul rejoiced, and as well he might. Following David's victory, his son is pointing out, "Thou didst rejoice." Of course you rejoiced. And what, pray, was the sequel in chapter 11? Saul had then very generously refused to have those who opposed him to be put to death. He wouldn't hear of it. And perhaps the memory of that moment helped move him to promise Jonathan that the one he had now come to regard as his opponent, David, would not be put to death. And what we've got here, "he shall not be slain," that word translates exactly in chapter 11 about these worthless characters who deposed him. "They shall not be put to death." It is identical. So perhaps with that earlier occasion in mind, Saul repeats his ruling that his seeming opponent should not be killed, not be slain, not be put to death. Verses 6 and 7. "Saul hearkened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain." Convinced by Jonathan's arguments, convicted for the present that he was wrong in seeking the life of David. And then with characteristic impetuosity, he takes a solemn oath in God's name that David's life would be spared. Well, all that happened on a perfectly natural plane, but we, as the reader, we must recognize that unknown to Saul, God was behind all this, inclining his heart as well as his ears to listen to Jonathan's voice. We noted on another session, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will, from Proverbs 21. And in passing, I just note, and I am listening, that there are times when parents need to accept advice from their children. I've got four. Get a lot of advice from there. Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Incredible. Absolutely wonderful. What a remarkable, what a splendid achievement. Happy man, Jonathan. We have it on the highest of all authority. Blessed are the peacemakers. That brings us to verses 8 and 10. Verse 8. There was war again. David went out, fought with the Philistines, slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. That is, literally, they fled from his face. But no mention is made of any part played by the king, if any. But it was another great is the word of the text here, it was another outstanding military success for David, which served to reopen the old wounds, revive Saul's envy and malice. Verse 9, the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin or spear in his hand. Third reference to this spirit of distress afflicting Saul. We've met it before in chapters 16 and 18. Nothing, of course, in Saul's holding his spear to arouse David's suspicions, alert him, cause him any cause for concern. As we've said before, it was just the main symbol of his royalty. Never left him. David played with his hand. Now, when we were back in chapter 18, it was verse 10, I commented when David previously was playing for Saul, what a truly humble and unassuming man David was. Well, how much more now then, with two further impressive military successes behind him, and yet quite content to sit there and be the court musician to calm down his king. Verse 10, Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin. Fueled by David's fresh victory, influenced, incited perhaps by this spirit of distress, Saul breaks his previous, recent vow made in the Lord's name. Matthew Henry commented, he that but the other day had sworn by his Maker, he shall not be slain, now endeavors to slay him himself. Yeah. And Saul's oath was thrown away as easily as his spear was thrown. But David evaded Saul's spear and fled. There's a very sad twist, really, to verses 8 to 10. David had struck, King James Version slew the Philistines so that they had fled, verse 8. He struck them, so they fled. Now Saul attempts to strike, King James Version smite, but the same word, David, so that he is forced to flee. David strikes Philistines and they flee. Saul attempts to strike David, so he's forced to flee. But Saul failed to strike David and succeeds in leaving yet another hole in the wall. But who can miss, who can escape God's hand in all this? It's altogether an unmistakable case of a directed spear, which we've covered previously. David fled and escaped that night. David's already proved many times he's not short on courage, but neither was he short on sense. There was nothing foolhardy or reckless about young David. And faith in God's power to preserve and protect doesn't presume on that power. Faith does not do that. It trusts God. It doesn't tempt him. Just as David's son demonstrated once in a wilderness. Faith does not do that. You trust God. Oh yes, God will meet your needs, physical or otherwise. You do not cast yourself down from the wing of the temple. That would be to tempt him, not to trust him. And our passage, which goes back to a previous discussion session we had, shows that there are certainly times when it is our duty to withdraw when men seek our harm. Our Lord taught his disciples in Matthew 10, when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. That's not a general rule covering all Christian activity. In fact, context-wise, it probably has got nothing directly to do with Christian activity. But the principle our Lord has taught us is there are occasions when, under, you get out of the kitchen. We mentioned in the previous session, Paul and Barnabas' action at Iconium when the unbelieving Jews stood up the Gentiles. They fled to Lystra and Derbe and to the regions lying round about. They didn't care that the brethren might have said that was cowardly. That was sense. And it's for God's people and servants individually to determine before him. And it's, I'm not pretending that's easy, when to pull back in the face of danger and threats and when to stand your ground. As we said before, there's a Nehemiah on record, should such a man as I flee. When? David pled, it says, and that was the keynote of his life for many years. It's the first of seven times you will read that he fled from Saul, taking you right into chapter 27. And I note that the word occurs following each of the last three episodes in my chapter. David's days as an outlaw, which begin here, will continue until Saul dies. Now, I've got to admit that when I read of David fleeing, I can't get out of my head a story which I once read of a father who was in the habit of reading Bible stories to his young son, who once told him, I quote, "A man named Lot was warned by an angel to take his wife and flee out of the city, but his wife looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt, and his little boy looked very puzzled. What's the matter, son?" the father asked. "Nothing much," he replied. "I was just wondering what happened to the flea." Think about it. Listen to the MP3. Verses 11 to 17. Saul's daughter saved David with her actions. That's the trouble when you do one like that. People are laughing for the next 10 minutes as it suddenly clicks. As noted earlier, this section takes you back to the first section of the chapter. It's linked in there. The Spirit of God has got structures in here. I've not said it before, but some of the structures that you uncovered in these chapters are absolutely fascinating. Well, anyway, in both those sections, 1 and 3, it was one of Saul's own children who came to David's rescue. But watch the difference. It matters. Jonathan alerted David to his danger and protected him from Saul by telling Saul the truth about him. He was a man of integrity, proven courage. Michael alerted David to his danger and also protected him from Saul by telling Saul and his messengers lies about him. Not only that he was sick, that was a lie, but he was a man given to brutality and violence. Verse 11, Saul sent messengers to slay him in the morning. Saul's men were commissioned to watch the door of David's house till daylight and then murder him. It raises questions, of course, why they didn't murder him too in the morning. Perhaps they were under instructions not to enter the house during the night for fear that in the darkness and confusion they could kill the wrong person and could enable David to make have a reasonable shot at getting out and escaping in that confusion. I don't know. But Saul's desire was that they just watched the house and crack of dawn they got him. Michael, David's wife, told him. Now, Michael knew they were there. We don't know how. Maybe she had spotted Saul's hitmen in their position outside the house. It does seem from the Bible that she was a keen observer out of windows. You might remember that later occasion, sad as it was, when the Ark of the Lord came to the city of David. Michael, Saul's daughter, looking through a window, saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord and despised him in her heart, miserable woman. Who, we ask again, was this instrument in saving David's life? It was David's wife. And who had given him his wife, pray? It had became Saul himself? And why given her to him? So that she might be, I quote, a snare to him. But in God's overruling providence, you just stand back, your mouth falls open. Saul's cunning, crafty scheme totally backfired. It is Michael, none other, who warns David of his danger and helps him escape. And the one who Saul had intended should be a snare to David, in the event, proved a snare to Saul. And what David once wrote of another Ben-Gurion, Cush, was in a sense true of the king. He made a pit and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. That's a quote from Psalm 7. In the book of Job, it's Eliphaz who once picked up that God disappoints the devices of the crafty. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. A point picked up by the Apostle Paul. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. We discover in God's overruling providence here, through chapters 18 and 19, yet another demonstration of his proven ability to turn the curse into a blessing, a quote from Nehemiah 13. If thou save not thy life tonight, thou shalt be slain. She was in no doubt how desperate the situation was. I like the way that Josephus paraphrases her words. It's rather quaint, but it's graphic. She said, let not the sun find thee here when it rises, for if it do, it will be the last time it will see thee. Verse 12, Michal let David down through a window. Well, presumably if she had spotted Saul's men through a window, presumably she chose another window to let David, another window for David's big letdown. Maybe David's and Michal's house, I don't know, were on the town wall, like Rahab's. Remember what the Bible says? Her house was upon the town wall. She dwelt upon the wall. Well, we've no way of knowing where they lived. I didn't have that address. The Bible didn't give it to me. But what we do know is that David made good his escape. And it was, as you've already gathered, in a very similar manner that the two spies sent by Joshua to Jericho also escaped from the servants of a king, in that case, the king of Jericho, and again, with the aid of a woman. It was in a similar manner that the newly converted Saul of Tarsus escaped, not only from the Jews, though definitely, but also from the servants of a king, in that case, the king of the Nabataeans, when the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. As Paul noted when he looked back on that 14 years or so later in 2 Corinthians, it was hardly, more than 14 years, it was hardly the most dignified of retreats. That's the whole point of his coverage in 2 Corinthians 11. The poor man felt compelled to boast. His opponents at Corinth put him in a corner. But you had to drag anything out of Paul that could be described as boasting. And given, if he was given the choice, he would have only ever boasted in the things that concerned his infirmity and weakness. And what more silly and embarrassing and humiliating experience than to be let down out of a window in some smelly fish basket to make your escape. Great man, Paul, but he's not our subject. Verse 13, Michal took an image and laid it in the bed. She is playing for time. Word image translates a Hebrew word, teraphim, which, as here, always in the Old Testament, and it's quite frequent, is always in the plural. Now, what are these teraphim? They are images of household family deities. That's reasonably clear. Back in the book of Judges, the would-be priest Micah used teraphim in his corrupt worship of God. Interestingly, back in chapter 15, when Samuel had said to Saul, rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry, the word idolatry actually is this word, teraphim. Now, it seems from other references in the Bible, just to correct wrong ideas of what's going on here, you may think it's a long tangent, but let's get the image right in our heads. The teraphim were very small in size. Thomas Constable claims they were 3 or 4 inches high, and adds, archaeologists have found many such images in Palestine, which I can vouch for, because I've checked through pictures. So, teraphim were either set up in the house or carried around by people as kind of good luck charms. So it does seem, unless teraphim were of different shapes and sizes, Michael was not using a single life-sized idol to act as some kind of human dummy to fool Saul's servants. In all likelihood, I guess, though it doesn't say it, she simply piled some of David's clothes on the bed and covered them with his outer garment. The King James Bible talks about a cloth here. It's a normal word for garment. It would be the garment you wore for protection by day and to keep you warm at night. It's the word used in 2 Kings chapter 1, where David is covered by clothes, same word as here, to keep him warm in bed. And then she adds a pillow or quilt of goat's hair, where David's head would have been, giving the impression from a distance, and certainly by people whose eyes weren't too bright, that it was a man's hair. Now the teraphim, where would they figure in a story like that then? They would be placed alongside the bed rather than in it. Hebrew preposition used here usually does mean at or beside rather than in. And their presence is there to convince the messengers, and through them King Saul, that David was seriously ill. This poor man needs every lucky charm he can get to pull him through, is the point. You say, oh, that's very nice, but what's she doing with lucky charms? Why has David's wife got teraphim in the first place? In ancient Israel, alas, teraphim seem to have been regarded by many as part and parcel of the worship of the true God, rather than connected with foreign gods. Hence the fact that not only did Jacob's Rachel take Laban's teraphim, Rachel had stolen the images which were her father's, King James, but you'll find as late as the 18th year of the reign of King Josiah, a record of the familiar spirits, wizards, and teraphim, and all the abominations that were spied in Judah and Jerusalem, them did Josiah put away. But at the very least, her use of teraphim betrays her ignorance of the law of God that forbade the making of any image, big or small. In the ancient Near East, the one who possessed the teraphim was usually the heir of the family. And maybe she kept the teraphim for inheritance purposes. What if something happened to her brothers? And there's also evidence that teraphim were associated with the treatment of barrenness, that they were supposed to aid conception and childbirth. Now that would explain Rachel's theft, as well as Michael's possession, because at the time she left her father's house, Rachel was still barren. And the same is true of Michael. She's barren. And we know that, because on account of her profane attitude to David's enthusiastic dance of joy when bringing the ark from the house of Obed-Edom, she remained barren till the day of her death. Now there is, it's not my subject, but there is a fascinating parallel you can work on between the cases of these two ladies. They were both second daughters of their fathers. They both protected their husbands by deceiving their fathers. They both used teraphim in the course of that, and they both, alas, proved to some extent or other disappointments to their husbands later on. Now, it's quite likely then that the other had employed teraphim for fertility purposes. Verses 14 and 15. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." She adopts a very clever ruse as a delaying tactic to give David time to make good his escape, and pulled it off in a masterly fashion, though she did for it earn, as you've read, the wrath of her father. She knew that sooner or later, given what she's done, the cat would be out of the bag. And knowing Saul as she would, there would then be trouble, and trouble there most definitely was. But in the meantime, to buy David time because she loved him, Michal lied. Seems that she's got not a little of her dad's trickery in her. I notice, actually, it's just one of the curiosities of the text, that as you follow her later stages of life through the Bible, and she does keep popping up, she is spoken of consistently, and that's five separate occasions, as the daughter of Saul. She's never again called the wife of David, even though her actions are interacting with David. It does seem there's a lot of Saul in this girl. Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him." In effect, I suppose he's telling his men, look, it seems if you can't trust someone else to do the job properly, then you've got to do it yourself. Bring him here. But it does say an awful lot about the depth of his hatred for David that he's prepared at this point to deliver that death blow himself. It's nothing short of barbaric to vow the death at his own hand of one who, to all intent and purpose, was at that moment dying by the hand of nature. Wouldn't even let that happen. Is it too much, then? Am I being fanciful if I claim that Saul was being spurred on by him who is a murderer from the beginning? How can we know? We can only speculate that perhaps Satan had paid far more attention to the significance than Eliab had. God had revealed centuries before that the coming deliverer, that's a capital D, the woman's seed, the serpent crusher, the dragon slayer, would come not only through the patriarchs, but specifically through the tribe of Judah. We've been there, haven't we? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet till Shiloh come. Had Satan then, aware of that prophecy, carefully observed the anointing of a young shepherd to be God's chosen king over Israel, and who, unlike his predecessor, came from Judah? Had he put two and two together and made four? If he had, then the course was clearly mapped out for the enemy. In one word, devour. That's Revelation 12. I'm not making it up. The dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour the child as soon as it was born. Verses 16 and 17. Saul said to Michal, "Why hast thou deceived me so?" Now, in the ancient world, a daughter's loyalty to her father remained firm even following her marriage. "And sent away mine enemy, that he is escaped. For his part, Saul has now come to regard David as his principal enemy. And for their part, David's own men regarded Saul later as David's enemy. God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand," chapter 26. But for his part, David never viewed Saul as his enemy, anything but. And you'll find as you go to chapters we won't be covering this year, he will address Saul consistently, "My master, my father, my lord." Because in spite of Saul's atrocious behavior toward him, he remained the Lord's anointed right up to the moment he died, and in David's book, even after as witness is owed in 2 Samuel 1. Michael answered Saul. He said to me, "Let me go. Why should I kill thee?" A second blatant lie. Because although her fear of her father wasn't greater than her love for David, it was clearly greater than her love for truth. Michal was faithful to David with her actions, but she was not faithful to him with her words. Because the David she described to her father was the kind of monster who, to save his own skin, would have cold-bloodedly murdered his own wife. And a knife. The grim portrait she paints of David was hardly calculated anyway to endear to Saul, a man he already regarded as his enemy. Matthew Henry puts it, Michal is not so careful of her husband's reputation as she had been of his person. Because although Michal shares her brother Jonathan's love for David and his determination to protect David from their father's wrath, she does not share Jonathan's love for truth or determination to convince Saul of David's integrity. She made no attempt whatever to, unlike her brother, to vindicate David from the charge of being in some way an enemy to Saul. That's what Saul called him. She did nothing to put the record straight. And whereas, I quote, Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, Saul spoke only ill of him. In the very well-chosen words of John Gill, she was concerned for the preservation of her husband, yet not for his honor. Now, did Saul believe her? I don't know. He knew that she loved him. I guess he might have entertained some doubt about the honesty of her answer. It didn't really matter anymore. And apart from which, she'd given him enough ammunition to use in public if he needed it to justify, at least in part, his violent actions against David the desperado who would murder his own wife. The command not to lie can be traced right back to the very beginnings of the history of Israel. Leviticus 19:11, "You shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another." And those commands were underpinned by the solemn consideration, "I am the Lord." That's the next verse. And they sprang directly from the principle, same context, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." I am a God of truth, if I can paraphrase it all. And you must be a people of truth. And in the face of such plain teaching, which was in her book, then it's hardly possible for any of us to justify her deceit. You say, wait a minute. Whoa, Malcolm. The Lord, surely, was in this. Well, the Lord clearly was pleased to catch up all this into his own purpose and overrule it, deliver David from Saul's scheme and give him plenty of time to escape. Yes. I find it instructive to sort of switch over a moment and to compare the parallel case of Rahab. She also lied to a king to cover up what was soon, in her case, to be a dangerous escape through a window. Says, the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring the men that are come to thee, enter to thy house, for they are come to search out the country." The woman took the two men, hid them, and said, "Thus, there came men to me. I wist not where they were. It came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, you shall overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. She lied. Blatantly lied. What are we going to do with that one then? Now I find it significant that when speaking of the faith of Rahab and how that faith demonstrated its reality through her actions, The Holy Spirit, through James, says nothing to condone her lie, focuses exclusively on her faith. Quote, "Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and had sent them out the way." And I noticed a comment made by one of the Puritans, Thomas Manton. I quote, "God hides his eyes from the evil that is in our good actions. Here is mention made of receiving the messengers and no mention of the lie." For his part, the writer of the Hebrews was in the same camp as James and reported her faith, said nothing about her deceit. Now, it may be we should apply Manton's approach to the case of Michael and conclude that we ought to commend her action in helping David escape, but to be very careful, we do not commend her lie. The Spirit of God doesn't. David's circumstances in verses 11 and 12 provide the setting for a psalm. I've already told you which one. It's Psalm 59. You might like to sort of open your Bible to it if you want to for a moment, as we make one or two references to it in closing. The title of the psalm includes the words of David when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. It may well be the first psalm which David wrote that has actually come down to us. It's the first one I know that I can put my finger on and say he wrote, which I can date historically. And it gives us an invaluable insight into David's feelings and thoughts at the time. It's not the place to deal with a psalm. But our consideration of his escape from the house would be very incomplete if we didn't touch on a few points there. Let me just mention three. Number one, you will notice David's exposure in the psalm of the troublemakers that there were in Saul's court. Now, the book of Samuel concentrates mainly on Saul's own actions and his personal... Psalm 59. Now, the book that we're studying focuses our attention mainly on Saul's own actions, personal hostility to David. But quite clearly, there are men who lurk in the background, who for their own reasons and out of their own motives, spur Saul on, constantly dripping poison into his mind against David. Now, this psalm pulls back the curtain. Deliver me. I'll go through, you have to look at a psalm, but it's verses 1 to 3, 7 and 12. Deliver me from mine enemies, O God. Defend me from them that rise against me. Deliver me from workers of iniquity. Save me from men of blood. They lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me. They belch, they pour forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. For the sin of their mouth, the words of their lips, let them be taken in their pride. And for the cursing and lying which they speak. Now, we do find occasionally allusions in the book of Samuel to those men. For instance, in chapter 23, which I do want to get to, in Saul's words to the men of Ziph, he says, "Go, see the place where his haunt is, for it is told me that he deals very subtly." You've got the words of David to Saul in chapter 24. "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, David seeketh thy hurt? If the Lord has stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. If they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord." David knew there were men behind the scenes that are prompting Saul. I guess they may have envied and begrudged David his success, rapid rise to prominence. We noted in chapter 18 the claim that all Saul, it was a claim, the Spirit of God didn't say it directly, he's reporting somebody saying it, that all Saul's servants loved David. But that was made before some of David's greatest military successes. And no doubt there were many in Saul's court who could see as clearly as Saul himself that if David ever became king, they would be out on their necks looking for jobs. We'll get to that in chapter 22. You did notice, didn't you, verse 3? His reference to the mighty. It is the mighty who are gathered against me. The second thing I note from the psalm is his declaration of his own integrity. pleads, done nothing to merit the hatred and hostility of the men he labels his enemies. Their plots, their actions, he says, verses 3 and 4, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without my fault, that is, for no fault of mine. His conscience bore him witness before God. He had done nothing to deserve their treatment. And those protests of innocence echo through our book. Next chapter, verse 1, he protests to Jonathan, what have I done? What is mine iniquity? What is my sin before my father, thy father, that he seeks my life? Later to Saul in chapter 24, no one see, there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand. I have not sinned against thee. The Lord be judge. Judge between thee. See and plead my cause. What have I done? What evil is there in mine hand? That's the second feature of the psalm. But the third, the exciting bit, if you like, is his expression of confidence in God and his power. Please remember, this psalm is written about this incident. He sings of God as his strength and his defense. Verse 11 and 16 to 17. Scattered by thy power, I will sing of thy power, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense. All right, David is saying. His enemies may have swords in their lips, verse 7, but God, no less, was his shield. Bring them down, O Lord, our shield, verse 11. They've got swords, you're my shield. Now, Saul had his own very carefully laid plans about what was to happen to David in the morning. We've been there, verse 11 of my chapter. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him and slay him in the morning. But David has very different ideas. He has every confidence that he would sing aloud of God's mercy, loving kindness, steadfast love in the morning. Verse 16 of the psalm. Do you see the verbal connection there? Saul's got it sussed out now. He's going to slay him in the morning. David says, oh, no, he's not. Come morning light, I will be singing the loving kindness of the Lord. David fully expected God with his power, his defense, his shield. He fully expected that God would change Saul's planned morning of death into a morning of praise. David was planning not a funeral, he was planning a worship meeting. And who was it then that God used to answer his prayer? Who was it? What's it say up there? God ruleth. Who did he use? It was Michal, Saul's own daughter, given by David to be a snare to him. Small wonder then, still with the psalm, as David considers all those conspiring against him, he expresses his conviction. Look at verse 8. Thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. And the Lord must have had a good laugh at the way that all Saul's plans came to nothing. It's interesting in a way that there's no reference or allusion to Michal anywhere in the psalm. It's not, I don't think, for one minute that he was anything but grateful to her for the timely warning and assistance she'd given him. But in the psalm, his eyes are focused not on the means, not on the instrument that God uses to deliver him, but on the ultimate, the real, the true source of his deliverance, on God himself. And so the last verse, unto thee, O my strength, will I sing. David may be weak, but his God was strong. And I couldn't help noticing in the New Schofield Bible the heading of the psalm, Help of the Helpless. What a miserable position to be in. You're in the house, your wife comes into the kitchen and says, get your head down. I just looked out the window and you'll never guess who I saw. And what do you do? Where can you go? You go to a throne, And it's not Saul's, if he ever had one. You go to a higher throne, for there is a higher throne. And you plead with God, and God laughs, and it all comes to nothing. We'll stop there, and we'll have a nice discussion now. Please, right now, this is real important stuff. Keep off verses 18 to 24. But please, comments on such a thrilling passage. What a wonderful passage. Thank you for your patience.
One of the verses, like in verse 11, brother, you were saying, even it's mentioned here, it says to slay him in the morning. And then it says, verse 12, so Michael let him down through a window. Do you really wonder if maybe there was some hesitancy on David's part to maybe wait and see if she's really telling the truth? Because he'd already seen an evidence that Saul was going to kill David.
Yes.
And he had already seen the fact that Jonathan's love for him was evidenced. And maybe he wasn't so much convinced of what she was saying. Maybe she was saying the fact that Saul was outside the window, because it really doesn't state who was outside the window in verse 11.
Yes.
It just makes you wonder if there's a hesitancy there on David's part. And the reason why I even think that is because later on, she makes a disguise. He doesn't ask her to make a disguise, but yet she makes a disguise.
Yep.
And you almost, I know it might be a stretch, but you almost wonder if he didn't wait till almost daylight to realize that maybe this is true. Maybe I should go ahead and leave now. Do you think there's a hesitancy, or is it more? Because I know you touched on the timing a little bit in the Psalms when you were mentioning that.
Personally, I don't. I think he was off like a shot. Personally, he knew enough.
Mm-hmm.
Saul was totally unpredictable and unreliable. He'll swear to him or to Jonathan and relay to David that he won't kill him. And then you only need another victory, and he's at you. And I don't think David would have wanted to take the risks anyway. That he knows she loves him. Like, this is a great love story, even though it went a bit sour later. But she's obviously completely committed to him. He knows that, and she's not going to make anything up. And it's perfectly consistent with the character of her dad. He knows that as well. So I guess when she said to him, the hitmen are out there, you know, David wouldn't sort of think, well, let's make a cup of tea and think about this. You know, I really do think he's sort of saying, well, which window am I using? And he's off on his way, hot foot, maximum distance between him and house as can, in the darkness. Like, he would have been a mug to have waited to near daylight, because, you know, you can be spotted then. I guess he was out like a shot. And this girl, this woman, takes every precaution she can. She does an extremely effective job of giving him time, not just to get out the house. Because I don't know, maybe it's not like Rahab's house. Maybe this isn't on the wall. Maybe it's not down the wall and you're out into the forest. Maybe you've actually got to get out of the town.
Mm.
And, you know, it's risky business. So, boy, does she do a good cover-up. Whatever we say about, you know, what she actually said when accused about it. But I'm full of admiration for her ingenuity. And I love that bit about the teraphim on the bed there, you know, because the signals it was sending were loud.
Mm-hmm.
David is seriously ill, you know. And so she got more time for him.
Yeah. Yeah.
Thank you.
You made mention of the restoration, that momentary restoration between David and Saul, where Jonathan had interceded in a sense and reconciled the two, and there was, you know, peace once again between him. And then the evil spirit troubled and disturbed him again. And I happened to think that when it became real to Saul that David was the neighbor who the kingdom was going to be given to that was better than him, the more hatred that Saul seemed to have for him, the more intent he seemed to be on killing him. And the parallel with that and the Pharisees and the scribes and Herod and even Pilate, you know, their hatred of Christ became more and more evident and more real as it became more easy to understand that he was the Messiah. When they saw him and knew that he was actually a threat to their position that they held, the sway that they held over the people, the parallel there that existed between the hatred, Saul's hatred of David, and the hatred of those who were seated in positions of authority that felt that their seat was threatened by Christ. The more real it became, the more hatred, or the more their hatred for him was evidenced.
It certainly came to a head in John 11. There's no question. You know, before that, you can in many ways understand the hostility of the Jewish leadership, like the Pharisees and scribes, took great offense at our Lord's impiety, as they regarded it, standing where they were, doing things on the Sabbath and the like. You know, you can understand that. But once you got toward the end, it became quite clear that if they stood back and let him carry on, the Romans would step in and they'd lose everything. And as you say, it was now a threat to their position and status. And only Caiaphas had the sort of sharp eye and the Spirit of God taking up the words that he used to express it to see that there's only one course of action open to us. Eliminate him. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But it's certainly true here that the penny's dropped with Saul. He's worked it out, and yet he's torn apart, because I do believe that he still has warm feelings toward David as an individual. Saul's in an impossible position. He has wronged God, and he knows God has taken the kingship from him and given it to this young man. But the young man's a lovely young man. And he'll stand there once with a shout across the ravine and say, "Here's your spear and your cruse of water. I wouldn't touch your head." And Saul knows he wouldn't touch his head. He knows he'd stop his men. You know, he could have cut his throat as easy as cut his skirt. And Saul loved him. I'm sure he did. But what's he to do? He's desperate. God's his enemy, not David, really. And he knows that. But, you know, you feel for the tension inside Saul. You can't justify it. You know, I'm not defending it. I just understand it.
You just touched on what I was thinking, that as the characters are developed, and Saul recognizes, I think, more and more that he's losing the kingdom, which I guess he considers to be his kingdom, and apparently that's why he's losing it, because it's really not his kingdom. There seems to be a sense of desperation in his life as he strives and he struggles and he reaches to maintain the things that are his. This is my kingdom. Whereas the other character, David, you see a confidence, because his confidence is not in his work, but his confidence is in the Lord. And as we were reading this, my mind was drawn back to chapter 17 and verse 48, when David approached Goliath and he says, "All of these things are going to be done that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." The reason the threat of David's life is that all the world will know there is a God in Israel. And his confidence is not in himself, but his confidence is in the Lord. And you can see that confidence in creating a balanced life. Later on, as we see, he had opportunity to annihilate the anointed, but he chose not to, because his confidence is in the Lord and not in his own hands. But just the thought came up to me. I think there may even be a parallel here with Pharaoh, who refused to let the people go. And we learn that it was God who was hardening his heart. Could there have been an opportunity for Saul to repent of his sin against the Lord? Or was God really hardening his heart, so his purpose would be done, and he used the soft heart of David to accomplish the fulfillment of the commandment in Genesis where he promised the Messiah through the seed of the woman.
I'm thrilled because you're exactly where I am in looking at this book. The characters, the psychology of it, what's going on, what's making men tick as God teaches us lessons through this. Saul's in an impossible position because God's drawn a line. End of chapter 15, Samuel made it quite clear. He is no longer in the business of repenting. He repented, he made you king. This is it, over. He has rent the kingdom from you. Now at that point, Saul can't go to God. There's no door open to him. And here's this young man that he knows God is going to make king. And he just threshes around. There is nothing he can do to stop it. But he must try to stop it. Otherwise he's lost everything. And, you know, God teaches us through all these tensions that's going on. And a young man who is as aware of Saul is, what the end game is, but is going to do absolutely nothing to promote that. You just wait for God to do what God will do. Now, we're going to find out. And that this is where all the lessons come out of it. It's absolutely thrilling the way God teaches us through these people that David isn't made of marble and steel. He's not going to say to himself, everything's all right, fine, God, I trust God, God will sort it. He's going to go straight down into the troughs and panic and be terrified and run away and all the rest. But it's just absolutely fascinating to watch it come alive with these real characters. Sorry, I shouldn't be talking.
I apologize if you've already mentioned this, but there's great encouragement in the sovereignty of God and how the parallel of the Lord Jesus. And in John chapter 10, in verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And then in John chapter 7, verse 30, therefore they sought to take him. No one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come.
Thank you very much. Yes, indeed. And then you think of John 18, where they took him. You know, when you come to chapter 18, they took him. Because then chapter 13 had said his hour was come. But until then, they couldn't. And, you know, it's just watching the protection around an individual like David. Like our Lord was invincible in the proper sense of the word, but they couldn't lay hands on him. And all this scheming and plotting, whether it's a direct frontal attack or one around the back, it was doomed. Saul, I'm sure in his heart of heart, knew that. You don't win fights with God, but what can you do?
I find it interesting in the more day Saul plots to kill David, the worse he becomes. The more David loses, the better he becomes. You know, it's interesting how the Lord is making a man after his own heart. Amen. David ends up in the story as we're looking at it. He's lost his job. He's no longer commander. In this situation, he's losing his wife. He's not going to have her company. We are getting ready to finish. He's losing Samuel, his spiritual confidant. He's going to lose Jonathan, his friend. And so he's losing everything that could give him comfort in his life. And he ends up in a cave, and the only thing he's got is the Lord. And it's marvelous to see how the Lord takes and strips him of everything in his life. And the only thing left is the Lord. And we just see the beauty of the Psalms and the things that he writes. And it's the writings of a man with a broken heart and one that has been molded and made and shaped by God. It's not easy to go through these things, but it's a tremendous blessing to be able to see what God is doing in David's life.
Yeah. I think I've probably gone on one more step, actually, because although the cave, you know, was a test, I think rock bottom was in chapter 30 when his own men spoke of stoning him. Well, you know, now at that point, he had nothing then. Because at least in the cave, he's got people flocking to him in distress and all that. And he's, but when you come to chapter 30, he has nothing. The props have all gone. He strengthened himself in the Lord. Only one place you can go.
How can God be sorry when he knows everything from the beginning to the end?
Sorry, was that a question? I heard about God being, you know, knowing.
How can God be sorry?
How can God be
sorry if he knows everything right from the beginning?
Right. We're thinking of issues of God repenting, are we? Is that?
I repented that I repented.
Yeah. Yeah. The God does not himself change, cannot change. But where he is dealing with people who do change, his actions and responses, and therefore his purposing, changes with them. So if we went out into the sun now and we deposited a block of ice and a ball of clay, the same sun would melt the ice and harden the clay because it's dealing with different objects. God doesn't change. So if you've got, shall we say, a city that is violent and exceedingly sinful, he will destroy it. But if that city should change and the men of Nineveh become different men of Nineveh and repentant and sackcloth and ashes, and they cover their cows with sackcloth and ashes and all the rest, he will not destroy it.
Amen.
He will repent. Now, did he change? Yes and no. What he did change, his response changed, but did he change? No.
He
was completely the same.
But he knows the beginning from the end.
Yes.
And nothing surprises him. He knew that Saul would be a wicked king.
Yes.
But how could he be sorry for something that he already knew beforehand?
Yes. God himself, and I don't understand what I'm even saying, right? But God is eternal. He's over it all. He sees things completely different to me. I'm tied by the passage of time, as you folk are all too well aware. And he is not. So to him, as you say, he knows the end from the beginning.
Yeah.
But we don't. And he talks to us, and he reveals himself to us, communicates with us in language and ideas that we can understand. So when we look at God's reaction to Saul or to Nineveh or all the other times when the Bible talks about him changing his mind, we're looking at it from where we are down here. When I flew into Tampa, you know, my perspective of this place was very different from a few thousand feet up to when I'm down on the ground. And he sees it. He sees end from the beginning. I don't. I'm just moving along here. And what I see of God is that he's changing his ways. He's changing what his plans are. They got 40 days and they're wiped out. And they're not wiped out. So to me, he's changed. Now, he talks to me in language I can understand. And to all intent and purpose, he has changed. He has repented.
Well,
now, God knows the end from the beginning.
He doesn't change.
No, he cannot change.
Life.
It's how I, you know, how the men of Nineveh, how Jonah perceived it. God changed. Because that's, we're looking upwards, he's looking downwards. You know, like it was because Saul was a different man in chapter 15 to what he was in chapter 8, 9 and 10 and 11.
It's just a wonderful thing to see the marvel of God bringing us to change and bringing us to repentance. And the wonder that time was necessary and a process is necessary. Even David, a man after God's own heart, a continual development of that heart, the wonder of the whole thing to our hearts that God is accomplishing his purposes. And even as our brother brought out, that his time had not yet come. God accomplishing his purposes and working. I wanted to, just two things. I wanted to say, I believe we have Saul in every one of us.
Yeah.
So,
oh, definitely.
Yeah. So I understand the dilemma of Saul and the miserable dilemma he was in, but the thing strikes at the heart that Saul had been given every opportunity and every evidence of God, that God was for him, that God would be faithful to him, before he was ever made king. Even in that whole process of Samuel anointing him, you know, the servant with the coin, finding his father's asses, the seer will not sacrifice, the people will not eat till the seer comes, everything that would meet Saul on the way back, everything Saul needed, God had done it, provided everything. Saul was a man who never learned, it seems, to let go and trust God. And what I mean by this is that it seems David was a man who was willing to trust God and to, in the end, overcome so that ultimately it would be God's will and purpose for his life and not his own. And I think this is very important in our own hearts because, you know, we've got Saul inside every one of us. And people in a bad marriage, for instance, horrible marriage, wickedness, it's miserable. Every day is agony, it's brutality, it's just disaster. And there's a woman or a man, and they just, they're losing everything. Life is wasted. Life is passing them by. And yet the sovereign Lord says he hates divorce. What will I do? Will I, and am I willing, as it was brought out, to experience the loss of everything and my faith in God? Or will I go my own way? It's an issue. We've got Saul inside every one of us. Anyway, that's one thought. Ultimately, God help us to overcome. But I know that Saul has triumphed in my life many a time. I wish he hadn't. And, you know, again, Saul, whoever seeks to save his life, loses it. But who's ever willing to lose his life in the sense of giving it to me and let me do something with it shall find it. Is it my way or am I willing to trust God for his way? God help us all in this. And then I wanted to just say something about Michael too. And that is that, you know, if I was Jonathan, and I want to be careful here, I agree, I love the exposition, okay? But if I was Jonathan and Saul comes at me, well, I could probably kick his rear end. But Michael, what defense has she got? I mean, what can she do? Here her father comes, Saul, that animal of a man. Why did you deceive me? He threatened my life to kill me. I mean, the makeup of a woman, it's a lot different than the makeup of a man. And I agree, she's got a lot of Saul in it, but there's a, and you know, women are not necessarily meant to carry the load that men are meant to. And that's why the man is the head of the woman. And even when I go into other areas like Matthew 5, you know, you put away your wife. You cause her to commit adultery. It's interesting. How can a woman survive in this world? She can't fight for herself the same way men can fight. She can't defend herself.
You
want
to come to the U.K.?
I'm sorry, brother.
You want to come over to the U.K.? And
I hear you, brother. I'm just saying, in our thinking, I just shared this as a way of thinking that, you know, there's here's the ideal, here's God's, but yet here's a woman. It's a difference. Jonathan could stand up, well, Dave, and defend. Jonathan was a man, but Michael, what could she resort to? Defenseless and powerless. Well, women, they resort to things that they have to because of the weakness of what they are. Anyway.
I think we'll need to break. We've got 20 minutes before the next session when we'll deal with that interesting passage at the end of chapter 19 and get into chapter 20. Thank you very much.